We are, as you can see up on the screen, going to be in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21 today. From Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. God's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words today, which tell us of what happened that day that you sent your son to enter into this world. Actually, he had been in that world for quite some time, but Father, that moment where he took his first breath as a human baby, we thank you. We thank you for the arrival of our Savior. And I pray, Father, this morning that as I share these words today that you have given me, that they would be your words and that they would touch hearts in the way that you intend. That we would know you, that we would love you, that we would trust you, that we would praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A famous character once said, "I love it when a plan comes together." He was referring to wild and crazy schemes that he and his team would pull off in order to help those who were in great need. As I read these verses, the last couple of weeks, I kept thinking to myself, wow, this is a great plan, and it just worked out perfectly. I just love it that it just worked out so well, and that phrase came to my mind. I love it when God's plans come together. Not that I'm surprised when they do, nor should we be, but we often are we not? I'm so grateful that they do. The Apostle Paul refers to this when in writing in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God's plan to provide and to reveal the Redeemer had come exactly when he wanted to, for the purpose of saving sinners from their sin. This is what the Christmas season is all about. celebrating, rejoicing, thanking God for sending the promised Savior, the Redeemer, so that we sinners who would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. If you think about it, there are so many verses that actually talk about the arrival of our Savior. Here in Luke, though, the account of the beloved physician of the Apostle Paul, Luke is writing to a man named Theophilus in order to give him an orderly account of the death, the life, the resurrection of Jesus, so that he, Theophilus, could be certain of what he had been taught. He could be certain that it was absolutely true. And so Luke is known for writing about the divinity of Jesus, with the poor and the humble, the meek, those who are in great need. We're going to see that even here in our passage today. So after writing about the unique and miraculous birth of John the Baptizer in chapter 1, the supernatural beginning of Jesus in Mary's womb, the time has come in chapter 2 for the arrival of the Savior according to God's sovereign plan. So that's what we have here this morning in these first 7 verses. The arrival of the Savior according to God's sovereign plan. For centuries, thousands of years really, God had been giving his people through the scriptures hint after hint, prophecy after prophecy about the one who would come and would bruise the head, who would deal the death blow to Satan and to his plans of ultimate rebellion against God. Luke begins with the words, in those days, reminding us of the events of chapter 1, reminding us of the time in which they all were living, a time in which Israel was still sort of in exile. Yeah, they were living in their land, but they were not living in their own nation. They had no real king. It was the time of Zechariah, the priest, of Elizabeth giving birth to John, we know as the Baptist, after not being able to have children for years. God was showing once again that I can do the miraculous. I can do what nobody else can do. In those days, the time had come for the final stages of the plan meant getting Mary and the child she carried to Bethlehem. So how is God going to do this? Well, God is going to do this through the decree of Caesar Augustus, the emperor of the brand new Roman Empire. And of course, Caesar's plan to register the empire for tax purposes, because, you know, emperors need their taxes. Augustus was very good at keeping track of the finances of the empire. He also had a plan to tax the empire, so everybody had to register for those tax purposes, and this is how we get three residents of Nazareth to Bethlehem. Their trip, if they didn't go through Samaria, would have been about 110 miles, would have taken them 3 or 4 days on foot. And contrary to popular Christmas scenes, we have no idea if Mary actually rode a donkey, although it is very likely. I mean, at 9 months pregnant, who wants to walk for 3 days? We don't know exactly when this registration for tax purposes occurred. Luke does not give us exact time frames in this situation here, but the historical record gives us a little bit of a hint, although it doesn't give us exact details either. We know that the Romans really liked their taxes, and they had a time period by which that had to be done, and that was the end of the year. And so by sometime at the end of December, they needed to be registered. And of course, Luke's purpose is not to tell us exactly when Jesus was born, but that he was born and the circumstances around that birth, that they had been determined by the plan of God from eternity past. What we know for sure is that registrations like this were not uncommon. This happened every 14 or so years. And we do know that the Jews were allowed by the Romans to go to their ancestral towns, the towns of their family line. And we know, if you've ever read through the Bible, that the Jews really liked their genealogies, right? We get kind of bored with those sometimes, reading through all these names of all these fathers and sons, but there was a record for a reason. Part of that reason was to show, eventually, who actually belonged to what line so that you could know who would be the real king. So eventually they could know who was the promised Messiah. So it was not uncommon also for women to be counted for a poll tax. So there was reason for Mary and Joseph to be in Bethlehem. They were both of the line of David. But for Joseph being the husband betrothed to Mary, they went to Bethlehem for his family line. So while they were there, we're told that the time for her to give birth, for Mary to give birth, had come. And she gave birth to a son, her firstborn son. That's important, for it highlights the fact that she had not yet had any children. She was gonna be married soon, promised to be married, but not yet married. So being faithful Jews, they were, you know, not acting as married people do. So this firstborn child was a unique child in many ways. One of those ways we're told about in Micah 5:2. Micah the prophet, writing hundreds of years before this event, says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." That's a unique way of saying it, from a long, long time ago, like before anybody else ever existed. The ruler to be born in Bethlehem is not just old, but is older than time itself. It is very possible that this verse and others could have been understood by believing Jews at the time to teach that God's promised Redeemer would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be the Messiah, that he would be the King of Israel, and he would be God's own son. And this is only possible because of what we read about earlier in Luke. If you want to look back at Luke chapter 1, verse 31 through 35, Mary is informed by the angel Gabriel that she would conceive in her womb due to the Holy Spirit coming upon her, overshadowing her, the power of the Most High God working in her womb to bring about the conception of a baby boy. This was so that the child would be both fully divine and fully human at the same time. The Bible is full of these situations in which two things which should not be real and true are actually real and true. How can you be 100 and 100 of two different things at the same time? That is a miracle of God. This is to ensure that Mary's son Jesus would not have an inherited sin nature. He would have no sin to ever have to pay for of his own. He would have no sin nature that would cause him to want to do things his own way instead of that of his heavenly Father. So this firstborn son of Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, would be the Holy Son of God and Son of the Virgin Mary. Jesus even refers to this at his trial before Pilate in John 18:37. Pilate is questioning him, and he says, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." Jesus goes on, and he says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." He was born a human, but before he was ever born, he was already God the Son from eternity past. Jesus existed before he was born. He is God eternal, the very Son of God, and he entered into this world that night, according to Luke 2:6-7. So after giving birth to her son, the Son of God, Mary wraps her infant baby in cloths. This was done to keep the baby warm, to help ensure that his arms and legs would grow straight and true and strong. It was common practice then, even now. Newborn babies are wrapped up and given to their mothers. After being in the womb for 9 months, that would be really helpful. Mary then laid Jesus in a manger, we're told in Luke 7. Luke tells us because there was no room for them in the inn. We're going to get to that in a moment. But a manger, think about that, a manger. It's a perfect place to lay a baby down to sleep, to rest. So we don't know exactly how quickly after. I mean, it's not like he was just born, wrapped, and laid down there within like 5 seconds. But sometime that day, that evening, Jesus was placed in that manger. And that was important because, as we've already read, that's going to be a sign for those coming to worship this newborn king, to see that this is truly the Son of God. So the Son of God, the Son of Heaven, the Son from Heaven, comes to earth and he's placed in a borrowed cradle, a place where animals would get their food, which is rather kind of a unique situation, I think, because the Savior, the Son of God, the bread of life, the one who has fed and provided for his people for centuries, is placed in a manger, a place where animals go to feed. He is the one who gives life. So just an early sign of who Jesus is and what he's going to do and what his life is going to be about. A baby who will give second birth. For whatever reason, there was a manger nearby. We don't know exactly where Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus were actually staying, but there was a manger there. So that tells us that there was animals around. Wherever they had to go there because there was nowhere else for them to go. As verse 7 says, there was no room for them in the inn. Now this has got to be one of the most controversial phrases in all the Bible, because everybody's always trying to figure out, well, what does this mean? What did it look like? Was it a cave? Was it a stable? Was it a barn? Was it a lower room of a house where animals were kept? I don't know, and nobody else does either. None of us were there. Luke uses a particular word that means a place for room, like a guest room, a place for guests. That's what it means. A place for guests. And we know that there's a registration going on. There's a lot of people are coming in and out of Bethlehem for this registration. Are they all coming at the same time? I don't think they're all there the exact same time. For whatever reason, there was no place for Mary and Joseph, wherever they might be, except for this little place where people could be along with the animals. So Luke uses a general word for just a place to stay. Could there have been some early public motel? Yeah, it's possible. They were in the bigger cities, you know, like Corinth and Jerusalem and other places like that. But was there one in like a little town of Bethlehem? We don't know for sure. But we do know this. It was a safe place for Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus. It was a place where the shepherds could come and see him. It was a place that was humble. It was not a palace, which is what he deserves, but it was just a simple little place where Jesus could come into this world. God was providing for his son, for Mary's son, in the earliest moments of human existence in the most simplest way possible. So I don't mean to ruin anybody's ideas of what a traditional nativity scene should look like, but we really don't know what that place really did look like. The point I believe that Luke is wanting to make here with his quick and simple description of how Jesus came to earth as a baby. I mean, think about it. Two verses. That's it. You know, we get the registration, Augustus and the decree. They're in Bethlehem. Jesus is born. He's placed in a cradle. That's the story. Even in Matthew, it's just a few short verses. We get more about the why and the who than we do about the actual events. But what we do know is that Jesus came to earth as a baby in the town of David, the famous king of Israel, of the line, of the family of David. He's an ancestor. He's a great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of King David in very humble and ordinary circumstances. Joseph is Jesus' adopted father. Joseph adopted Jesus. They're both heirs to the throne of Israel. Joseph should have been living in Jerusalem, but he wasn't because there was no king at that time. More than that, Jesus is also the divine Son of God, the very one who existed before creation, who's, while in that manger, holding all of creation together. And Luke is not trying to say that there's not, or there wasn't, or there was, we don't know for sure, some mean old nasty innkeeper that some of the guys in the church like to play in the Christmas program. He's saying that the birth of the Savior, according to the plan of God, is simple and humble and ordinary because the Savior is for everybody, not for the rich and famous, not for the politicians, not only for them, but for everybody, for the lowest of the low, for those who don't even realize and recognize they need a Savior. Jesus came for you. He works, God does, in and through the most unlikely of circumstances and the most unlikely of people. As we've been looking through the book of Daniel the past couple of weeks, we've noticed that God humbles kings. Jesus did not have to be humbled. He humbly came to earth. He set aside what it meant to be God. He's fully God, but yet he set aside the prerogatives, the privileges, all the glitz and everything that comes with being God. He set that aside to be born as a human, to be in need, to know what it's like to be human. He humbled himself in coming. So we see what God does. God does often. He does the same thing with Augustus as he does with Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus. He's working through their choices, through their desires, through their decrees in order to bring about his plans, getting Joseph and Mary and Jesus to Bethlehem so that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem according to prophecy for his plan, for his glory, for his people and the good of his people. God is working through the events of the early Roman Empire to do exactly what needed to be done. And here we have a classic example of God's sovereignty working through human history and human choices. I don't want to get too much into this, but these first seven verses are really important for those reasons. God is always working. He has a plan. He is in authority. He has all authority. And somehow, in some way, shape, or form, God works. God's providence, his sovereignty, his authority, his decrees, his working through, he is involved in everything. No matter our choices, no matter what we do or our decisions, whether we are kings or not, they are ours, even though God is working in and through those choices. God's providence, his sovereignty, means that our days are planned before we are born. God knows us before we are ever born. Yes, our days are numbered. What we're going to do is written down in the books. God knows. He doesn't force us to make those choices. We make those choices willingly, but he knows and he's written them out beforehand because he knows all things. And that's hard to square. I understand that. I have a difficult time with that as well, but he is God Almighty. He is our Creator. All our actions are under his care, for in him we move and live. As the Apostle Paul says in Acts 17:28, he is working to provide for us in every moment of every day, whether it's bringing his son into the world in the very lowest of places, or whether it's bringing him into the world in a palace. He's working all things. He's caring for us. Even our failures and successes are from God as he lifts us up and puts us down. God allows us to have success in our eyes and in his eyes and to fail. And he allows us to do those things. And he's working. He lets these things happen. We don't always know why or understand. And sometimes we just want to shake our fist and say, how could you do that? How could you let that happen? But God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. The things that we do not understand that are too great for us, he has hidden from us on purpose that we would trust him because he is a good God. He sent his son to save sinners from our sins and the just wrath of our sins. He is a good God. And all of who we are and what we do is and of and from the Lord. Psalm 33:15, he who fashions the hearts of them all, the inhabitants of the earth, he observes all of their deeds. Philippians 2:13, God works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Everything God does is for his honor, for his glory, for his good, and for our good. Problem is that our definition of good and God's definition of good or success are two very, very different things. We think of success as always getting it right, perfectly, every single time. And God's like, yeah, that's good. And he wants those things too. But for God, so often it is faithfulness and obedience. Faithfulness and obedience. That's what he's looking for in his people. Will we trust him? Will we be faithful when we can't see through the fog? Will we be faithful and trust him that he is good and that his will is good, even when we don't have all of the answers? And through all of this, we also see throughout the scriptures that God is working, God decrees, God is involved in everything. All these things are true, but at the same time, just like God, Jesus is both God and man at the same time, while God is in control of all things, at the same time, we are responsible for the decisions that we make. If we weren't, then why would there be judgment at all? Why would there be a need for a Savior at all if we're not even responsible for our choices? God is good. He made us. He's ordered the world in such a way that we are able and capable of making willing choices. And he's also providentially working all things according to his will and plan for the good of those who know and love him. The Christmas story reminds us of all these things. What we see here in Luke is another example of this long, great example of trust by Jesus. Listen carefully to this. Jesus, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, shows great trust in God the Father. How does he do this? By taking on human flesh, being subject to his own creation, which is under the curse of sin, to be cared for by two sinners, albeit faithful, believing sinners, yet sinners all the same, who will not be perfect, for they cannot be. Jesus, in taking on humanity in this fashion, shows us what trusting our Heavenly Father and his sovereign plan looks like. Can you imagine perfect, holy God coming down and being made in human flesh to be cared for by sinful, fallen humanity? I mean, yeah, I know God's in control of all of it. He knows it. But still, Mary and Joseph, good people. Nothing bad ever said about either one of them. Mary shows great faith in God when she's shown, told by the angel, you're going to bear the Son of God. And she's just like, may it be as you have said. But yet they're human. They made mistakes. But yet God was working in and through it all. Jesus entrusted himself to his Heavenly Father, who was calling sinful humans to raise his Son so that he could accomplish the plan of redemption. Jesus teaches and demonstrates that trust throughout his life and ministry, even going so far as to death on a cross for those who did not deserve his salvation, but he gave it to them anyway. He did not deserve that death on the cross, but yet he went for us. He was born to die. We are called to trust in this sovereign plan of God, based on his good and righteous character and impeccable track record. If the story of Christmas reminds us of anything, let it remind us that God is good, that he is trustworthy, that he has our best intentions at heart. The Savior has arrived. The Savior is announced by God's good servants, verses 8 through 21. I'm not going to read through all of these again, but this is the account, the wonderful account of shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel shows up, freaks them out, and then a heavenly host shows up, and they're praising God, and the shepherds go, and they check it all out, and they determine that it is right and it is true what they had been told. God begins now to make a really big deal about the fulfillment of his plan to provide a Savior. It's always puzzled me. Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Savior of the world, he comes into the world in such a quiet way. But then afterwards, then God's like, oh, no, we're not going to keep this a secret for long. We're going to let everybody know in the best way possible, the angelic choir. God's going to make a big deal about the birth of his Son. Somewhere in the region of Bethlehem, there's some shepherds out in the field. We don't know how many. We don't know exactly the time of year, but it could be any time from March through December. It's a long time that they could be out watching over their flocks. It's the closest and best time frame in the passages about Christ's birth that we can get for when Jesus was born. The shepherds would only be out with their flocks during lambing season to provide adequate space, safety, place for them to give birth. This typically would be, according to history and archaeology, sometime in December, maybe into January, maybe a little earlier, depending on the weather and the season, the year, all that kind of stuff. But if you add into that the Roman registration needed to be finished by the end of December, then there's good reason to celebrate Jesus' birth in December. But this is when the big announcement happens, when, just after Jesus' birth, when the shepherds are out in their fields, New parents love to make some sort of announcement about the birth of their child, especially their firstborn child. Sorry, younger siblings, but it's that first one that's just really like, yeah, we love you all. We do. But they make a big deal about, God is making a big deal about the birth of his son. So shepherds are the one receiving this announcement. Shepherds. I mean, come on. We love to have our little boys, you know, come up on the Christmas program dressed all up as shepherds, looking all real cute and stuff. But real shepherds are not cute. They don't look nice. They don't smell good. You don't want them walking through your front door. I mean, you do, but, you know, they were not always trustworthy. Shepherds had a bad reputation. But yet in the scriptures, shepherds are lifted up as it being a awesome profession. How often does God say to his kings, you are to shepherd my people, Israel? Jesus, the good shepherd. I mean, there's something good about being a shepherd. They were the social outcasts, though, of that day in that society. But they were just the kind of people that Jesus came to redeem. Just to make sure everybody who thinks that I'm worthless, that I'm the outcast, yes, Jesus came for you. These shepherds represent all of the ordinary, regular folk who have and will joyfully receive the gospel. And an angel of the Lord, not the angel of the Lord, but an angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is in a manger in Bethlehem. But an angel of the Lord makes the big announcement, and it's bigger than anybody ever realized. A real life revealing of the glory of God is the greatest message ever given, is shared with these rightfully so fearful shepherds. And wouldn't you be afraid? I mean, an angel shows up. Every time an angel shows up in the Bible, people are scared to death. Sometimes they fall on their faces. But this angel says, don't be afraid. Today I come with good news. I don't come bearing bad news. I've got great news for you. And this angel is essentially sharing the gospel, bringing the good news of great joy to them, to the shepherds, that this is good news for not just them, but for all people. And he tells them that born that day in Bethlehem, again, the city of David, that's key, king of Israel here, highlighting this family registry, claiming the claim to the throne of Jesus. But he's not just an earthly king. He is a savior who is Christ the Lord. Those are important names. Those are important titles. And so we get the greatest news of all time, the greatest announcement of all, the long-awaited Savior, Rescuer, Redeemer, Anointed One. That's what Christ means. It's the Greek for Messiah. The Messiah has come. He's God's chosen one. And he's also the Lord himself. He is Yahweh. He is the I Am that I read about earlier that revealed himself and said, I will be with you throughout the Old Testament. And then eventually he comes to actually live among them in flesh and blood. The wait is over. God has kept his word. His plan has been accomplished. And this is meant to bring great joy. Joy! And not just happiness in like a particular circumstance. The birth of a child is a happy circumstance that brings joy. But joy lasts beyond circumstances. Joy is something we carry with us because we have the Savior. No matter where we are at, no matter what we are going through, we can be joyful. We can rejoice like Paul and Silas in jail at midnight singing praises to God. We can rejoice in anything and every situation that comes because the Son of God, the Savior of the world, has come. And everything is going to be made right because God's plans always come together. Jesus, both God and man at the same time, been prophesied through the ages, could have been well known by a good, thorough study of the Old Testament scriptures as well. They could have known this. This is a moment describing the incarnation, partly of which Rick just read to us in John 1. The moment that God took on human flesh, according to Philippians 2 as well. The perfect Redeemer, Savior, Lord of all creation had come to save his people from their sins. Anyone who would believe in him, recognize that, yes, I'm a sinner, I need to be saved from the just punishment of my sin, the wrath of God against me for my sin. Jesus came to save sinners from God's wrath against us. So this announcement of glorious proportions is that a king, a divine king, deserved is now finally in motion. The angel told the shepherds how to find this specific baby. How many babies would there have been in Bethlehem wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger? I mean, you just didn't do that. I mean, it wasn't normal. It was out of the ordinary. Not too many of us. They would be able to find this exact baby. Look for him. You will find your long-awaited Savior. And it's at that moment that the hosts of heaven, the armies, the choir, I don't know exactly how to say it, but it is the host of heaven, angels, hundreds of thousands of thousands of thousands of angels show up praising God. Were they singing? I'm going to assume that they were singing, but I can't tell you that for sure, because praising involves singing, but it doesn't always mean singing. But we're just going to go with singing, because it's something that we'd like to do too. The hosts of heaven, they revealed themselves to the shepherds, and they're praising God, declaring glory to God in the highest. What does it mean to give glory to God? What does it mean to give glory to anybody? Anytime you applaud, you're giving glory. You're saying, yes, that is good. You are good. You did a great job. I love that. Thank you for touching my heart and soul with that. Every time we say, yay, there's a touchdown. Good job, team. We're giving glory to that team and to that person. We're saying, you are good. You did a great job. I'm so excited about that. They're giving glory to God in the highest because the Savior has come. God's plan has been put into motion. It has been accomplished. It is being worked out. So they sing, giving glory to God on high. God, responsible for this grand entrance of his Son, the Savior, onto the human stage. He is deserving of all the credit and glory and honor for it. He's provided for sinners what we do not deserve. But there's more. This is incredibly awesome. They also sing of peace on earth. Not just any peace, though. We're not just talking about the absence of conflict. We're not just talking about the end of wars, because even at that time, there were still Roman soldiers and Jewish temple guards and all these other people going out. And there was fights and there was wars. The empire didn't exist without expansion, without fighting. It happened. There was still war. There was still conflict between people. And there still is. What peace is being talked about? Well, it's ultimately peace with God through this baby Savior. Peace with God. There is no peace anywhere with anyone in any situation without first having peace with God. That's why it says peace with God with those through whom... Let me read it instead of just quoting it. Peace among those with whom he is pleased. Who is God pleased with? Those who have faith and trust in him, who know him, who have read his word, they have been told about their condition, and they believe his word, and they submit and surrender to the Savior. They are the ones who God is pleased with. They are the ones that God sends his peace. And it's a peace that touches every part of our lives. It surpasses all understanding. It includes peace with God that leads to peace with others, and including peace with oneself. If you are in desperate need of peace today, you will find it in Jesus. You will find it in his word, in his truth. You will find it through his Spirit as you rely on him every moment to give you the peace that can only come from God. The shepherds, we note in verse 15 and 16, they were afraid. They see the rejoicing, they hear of peace, they hear of joy, they want this, and so they believe, they quickly believe, and they quickly get at it. Boom, they're up and gone, just like every parent wants their kid to do. As soon as I say it, get up and go. That's what the shepherds did. Get up, they got up and they went. They didn't wait. Let's go! Like kids waiting to get downstairs for Christmas morning. Let's go! When they arrive, they find everything that the angel told them. A baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. Then they get a chance to announce. They get a chance to share with them what they experienced. They had an awesome situation going on too. God spoke to them through the angels. And so they tell Mary and Joseph. And according to the scripture here, there's probably other people there with them. And they're all in wonder. They're all in amazement. What on earth is this? They're just blown away. You ever been blown away by something you kind of sort of understand, but yet it's so awesome and great, you're just like, I can't believe this. That's what they're experiencing. This baby boy has come, and he's not just a baby boy. He's a Savior. He's a King. He is Lord of all creation. He is God in the flesh. Now we know that Mary had been informed of the fact that the child would be known, her son would be known as the Son of God due to his miraculous supernatural conception. Somehow, Mary knew just who this baby was. Now, did she know everything? No, not everything. But she knew enough. She knew a lot. She had been told a lot. And she did what we are all called to do, to treasure these things in our hearts, to ponder them, to meditate on them, just like we do with our own kids and the things that they do that we love and enjoy, or the things that we don't love and enjoy, but yet that they do. We think about them. We pray about them. We write them on our hearts. We do not want to forget, because it's all a part of the joy of having a child. The shepherds, they come, they reveal, they share. They're all rejoicing in some way. They're all in amazement. God is working through this simple, humble young woman, bringing about the greatest gift to sinful humanity. The shepherds then go on their way, their own little evangelistic crusade, proclaiming the birth of God's Christ, the Lord in flesh. They did not leave that manger quietly. They were praising God, giving him glory. People were probably looking at them like, yeah, there goes those crazy shepherds again. But yet, when you have the greatest news, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks, does it? Can we not act all excited and crazy, a little bit out of our minds, because the greatest gift has ever come, and we have received him, we know him? So far, we've got two grand announcements celebrating and praising God for the birth of the Savior. But then there is a third small yet very profound announcement in verse 21. Mary and Joseph, according to the law, faithful Jews, they go to the priest, they name their son, they name Mary's son Jesus, a name that means the Lord saves. The Lord saves. The name given to Mary before he was ever conceived in her womb. It's the name that Joseph was told to give Mary's child in Matthew chapter 1. The name Jesus. Just his name is an announcement of who he is and what he's going to do. He is a Savior who will save from sin. The arrival, the announcement of the Savior born to Mary should lead us to follow the examples given to us here in these verses. The Savior has come, according to God's plan, fulfilling his word and promises given over thousands of years. He was announced, and God was praised. So may we too join the angels in praise, thanking God and giving him glory as we declare aloud to one another in song each Sunday. Every service, we sing praise to God for his Son, who was born, who lived, died, and rose again, so that we could be saved. Every Sunday, we proclaim Jesus' birth. We too can and should be pondering and treasuring all these truths in our hearts, meditating upon them, allowing them to infiltrate and penetrate who we are, allowing the Holy Spirit to use it to shape us and form us into the image of the divine Son. We too, like the shepherds and angels, can proclaim Messiah's birth, not just in song, but every day. Through every moment of our lives, we can announce the good news: a Savior has been born. We can announce, when we trust, that when the car goes dead in the driveway, that God's got a plan. And yes, it happened this week. I was about to freak out, but I'm like, wait a minute. What have I been studying all week long? Trust in God's sovereign plan. Well, guess what? It was taken care of with that day. We brought the vehicle home that night. It was awesome. God just worked. I prayed. And I did not get over. Well, I did, actually. I had to apologize to Jaden. I snapped at him once. I got a little overly anxious. Then I calmed down and said, no, God, forgive me. I need to trust you. It's those moments that we need to trust that God has a plan, that he's good. He knows. It's not a surprise. Just sit back and trust God, but also act, do the responsible things that we're called to do. Announce the good news in everyday moments of your life that a Savior has been born, living, trusting God with every moment of every day. I say that a lot, but yet that's what we're called to do. That's the Christian life. Trusting God moment by moment, day by day, being obedient, allowing him to work in and through us, showing us his goodness and love through the wonderful moments and through the sad and difficult moments as well. He is a good God. He is a good Savior. The beginning of God's plan of redemption has been accomplished through the arrival, through the announcement of the Savior. Don't we just love it when God's plans come together? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words, for these accounts from your servant Luke, through your Holy Spirit, to tell us and to show us how you brought together your plan of redemption, bringing about your Son, the Savior. We thank you for him. We pray that this Christmas season and every day that we would celebrate and remember that you are a good and gracious and faithful God, that you are committed to your will, that you will bring it about, that you are working in our lives just as you worked to bring Jesus into this world for our good, for your honor and glory. Help us to trust you. Help us to praise you in each moment that you give us according to your will and plan for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.